to go to children's church. And while they're doing that, I'm going to tell you a weird incident that happened to me this week. I have lost my church Bible. Now, I've lost keys before. I even misplaced my wallet a time or two. I've never lost a Bible before. But when I got home and went to pull stuff out of the car, my Bible and the sermon were not there. So I looked all through the church that Sunday night, came back again Thursday, looked all through the church, looked all through my house, looked up in both Susan's car and my car. The only thing I can assume is I either put it on the top of the car, putting some stuff in, and drove off, and it blew off somewhere down the road. I even have looked down the road. I just hope whoever got it, you got some good out of it. Either that happened or my Bible was saved and raptured before I am. But that being said, I have ordered another one. It's a large print English Standard Version. I happen to have another English Standard Version. I use 5 translations every week. I read 5 translations, 13 commentaries. I happen to have one, but it's not large print. So if you see me bending over, looking at the text today, it's because it's not the same size print. But we'll make do, won't we? If you have your Bible, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. We have went through 1 Thessalonians, and now we're going to go through 2 Thessalonians. We're going to, Lord willing, finish that before Easter. It's only 3 chapters. And while you're finding that, let me give us an update here. Paul had founded this congregation of Thessalonians in the Greek city of Thessalonica. Say that fast 3 times. Yet he was only able to stay with them a very short time. Some people think it was only 3 weeks because the scripture declares of 3 Sabbaths. He may have been there a little bit longer, but not very much longer, because he was run out of town by the people in the town, and yet he had founded a church. And as he had founded that church, and within a few months, he was able to write them a letter to kind of encourage this young congregation, and that's the letter we call 1 Thessalonians. It was probably written somewhere in the spring of AD 51. And then in the fall of AD 51, he writes a follow-up letter, and that's what we call 2 Thessalonians. And he penned it just a few months later, so these people have only been Christians maybe 6 or 8 months at most. They're a young congregation. They're very young. And what's happening to them is they're experiencing real persecution. The people in that town who were proud Romans, and they were Greeks, because this is a town in northern Greece, they were persecuting these Christians. And these Christians were confused, and it was rough for them. They were going through a tough time of persecution, and it was shaking some of them. These believers who are only a few months old in the Lord were confused about this, and some of them thought that perhaps they were living through the day of the Lord. Do you remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when I described the day of the Lord? It's not one day. It's a time frame in which the world will rebel in a very vivid way, and God's judgment is poured out in a very profound way. And in the book of Revelation and the other passage from Daniel, we understand it's a 7-year time frame. 7 means either perfection or completion. And in this case, it's completion of God's judgment. Well, they thought they were living through the day of the Lord. And they're saying, well, wait a minute. Didn't Paul tell us we'd be raptured and we wouldn't be facing this? And yet we're facing all this persecution. Maybe we're in maybe we missed the rapture and we're living through the day of the Lord. They were confused. They were going through this difficult time. Now, Paul had taught them in whatever time frame he was with them, whether it was a few weeks or a few short months, he actually had taught them about the second coming of Jesus. Sometimes we think new Christians have to be taught other things. Well, they have to be taught other things. But you know, he taught them right up front about the second coming of Jesus. And you know, the second coming of Jesus fills the New Testament. Let me give you an example from Billy Graham. The new birth is mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. Repentance is mentioned 70 times in the New Testament. The second coming of Christ is mentioned in some form 380 times. It's something that's important to God. It's something God wants us to know about. And so these people were confused. Now, as I said, I believe in a premillennial viewpoint. That's a fancy word that means I believe the second coming of Christ has 2 steps, 2 aspects. Jesus comes first for his church, to gather his church. He comes in the clouds in the air to gather his people together. And then the world goes to hell. Devil is let loose. We'll see a little bit of that next week. Next week I'm going to preach on the Antichrist. The world goes to hell, and God sends judgment on them. But there are people saved during that millennial time. I mean, it's not the millennial, but during that tribulation time. There are people who are saved. But the New Testament church, church age fellowship has been withdrawn. And then at the completion of this 7 years, remember, seven can stand for completion, this seven-year time frame, Jesus comes in the second step of his coming, and this time he comes all the way to the earth. His feet touched the Mount of Olives from which he ascended. When the angels had told the disciples, as you see Jesus go in like manner, he will come again. And he will come again to the exact same spot he left. And when he comes again fully, he will introduce his millennial kingdom. And we'll look something of that aspect next week a little bit. So these two steps of the second coming of Jesus can be easily identified. Scholars call them the rapture. When they say rapture, they include the resurrection, rapture slash resurrection. The rapture and the revelation. Now, it doesn't mean the book of Revelation. It means the revelation of Jesus fully coming to the earth. The rapture and the revelation. In the rapture, Jesus returns in the air. In the revelation, he comes to the earth. In the rapture, he comes secretly for his church. In the revelation, he comes openly with his church. In the rapture, church age believers escape the tribulation. In the revelation, unbelievers have experienced the totality of the tribulation. Finally, from our perspective, the rapture can come at any time. It could come today. There's no signs for it. There's nothing you can say, well, I look and I see this in history, so the rapture is happening tomorrow afternoon. That doesn't exist. But the revelation comes at a specific time frame following the 7 years of tribulation, which is also called the day of the Lord. Now, in Paul's first letter that we went through, he focused upon the rapture. Rapture, resurrection, the rapture of the church. In this letter, he's going to write about the revelation, Jesus coming fully to the earth. And he wants to encourage these Thessalonian believers, these new Christians that have only been Christians for a few months and are being persecuted by their society, by their culture. He wants to encourage them. And as he encouraged them, he wants to give them a wider perspective of God's sovereign plan. So let's get started. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we'll call the encouragement of praise. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul writes to them with two friends that the Thessalonian Christians knew. Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Silvanus is the Roman name for Silas. And he introduces the letter by saying, I'm praying and wanting you to have grace and peace. He mentions that in almost every letter he wrote. And he writes to Christians. You see, grace to a non-believer is the ability, God's grace to be saved, but you know, get saved, and grace to a Christian is the ability to live saved. So grace to a Christian is the enablement of the Holy Spirit to live out the Christian life. And peace is the serenity of walking with God in all the circumstances that we encounter. And both of these come from, as Paul says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And two things I want to say on that. First of all, the construction of the Greek, and I don't know Greek like Brother Ernest does, the construction of the Greek, I'm told, makes God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ equal. They're equal. Jehovah's Witnesses are dead wrong. They want to teach that God the Father created Jesus and then Jesus created everything else. No. God the Father didn't create Jesus. He's always been. He is a person of the eternal Trinity of God. They're equal. And secondly, notice what Paul says. He says, God our Father. Does that remind you of the Lord's Prayer? First two words, our Father. Jesus introduced that idea. Now, the Jews had always thought of God as the Father of the nation, of the people. They never thought of God as my personal Father. And Jesus said, yes, He is. To those who submit their hearts to Him, yes, He is. He's the personal Father. He's God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul stated he had a duty to thank God for the progress this young congregation was making. They were rapidly growing in both faith and love. And he praised them for that. He commended them for that. His joy seems to be bubbling up as he writes about their commitment. He says, I brag on you guys. When I go to other churches, I brag on you guys. I use you as an example of a church that's growing in the Lord and becoming more and more what God wants you to be. You're an example to other people. And their growth at this point, they've been Christians less than a year. Their growth is illustrative of the prayer he prayed when he wrote them the first letter back in the spring. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. This is what we went through just a little bit ago. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And God would arrange that in his third missionary journey. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And that's what they're doing. They're increasing in their love for each other. They're deepening their faith in the Lord. Paul's prayer is being answered. Their faith was being tested. The persecution they were undergoing was definitely testing them. But it wasn't wavering. It was real. It's been said, faith is like a muscle. You have to exercise it to grow stronger. You have to exercise your faith. And it's also been said that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Their faith was being tested, and yet it was growing. It was growing. Paul wrote, your faith is growing abundantly. And then he wrote, your love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ was deepening, it was increasing. By the way, as I said last week, when Paul uses the phrase brothers, in the Greek it's a word for siblings. It's a word for both boys and girls, siblings. He means everybody in the church. He means everybody in the family of God. And their faith and their love were growing in spite of their persecutions and afflictions. Persecutions means attacks from without. The word affliction means to be pressed into a narrow place. Well, these folks knew both. They had both persecutions and afflictions. And we don't have a lot of persecution in the American church. A lot of people do in other places in the world. We don't hear. But we do have trouble. We know what trouble is. We do face afflictions. There are times in our lives when we feel like we're being squeezed into a narrow place. And yet God never wastes suffering. God permits us to go through trials to build something into our lives. He uses the times of trials to refine us and to build us. Now, God never brings temptations to us. That's the devil's work. But he does allow trials. And these trials that we experience actually are used by God to build something meaningful in us. It's been said a mushroom can grow overnight, but it takes many years and many storms to build a mighty oak tree. In this letter to struggling yet growing Christians, Paul begins with the encouragement of affirmation, the encouragement of praise. He says, basically, keep going, guys. Keep going. And then he goes further. If we read verses 5 through 10, we'll call it the encouragement of promise. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Most of the ancient world, just like many people today, view trouble and difficulties like it's some kind of rebuke from God, some kind of punishment. I know people who think that, well, I'm going through this difficult time, I'm having this experience, God must be punishing me for some sin I did in the past. That is false theology. That is falsehood. My friends, as Christians, God does not punish us for sins he's already forgiven us for. That is not true. Now, we experience consequences of our sins. I promise you, if you rob a bank, you can get saved, but you're still going to jail. There are consequences, but there's not God's wrath. What God does do is use trials, difficulties, afflictions to draw us closer to himself and to build within us deeper character of Christ. And this church understands that. Back in verse 5, Paul says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." They had a kingdom attitude. They recognized that suffering was not the absence of God's love, but the presence of God's work. This persecution and their perseverance in this persecution was evidence that they belonged to Jesus. You see, the world persecuted Jesus, and the world's going to persecute the followers of Jesus. And that was true then, and that's true now. And there are people today who are going to say, well, you're just filled with hate. You have hate speech. You know, they'll call us ugly names. Names that they don't even know the meanings of. They'll call us Nazis sometimes. Y'all know that Nazis, I'm a student of history. Did you know the Nazis were the National Socialist Party of Germany? That's what they were. But they'll call you ugly names because you follow the Bible and follow what God says in his word. That's okay. You just have to endure it and say, okay, I love you anyhow. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep talking. You're not going to stop me. Persecution destroys weak faith, but it never can destroy true faith. Adrian Rogers used to say this. He was a great Baptist pastor in Memphis. He says, a faith which fickles at the finish was faulty at the first. A faith that fickles at the finish is faulty at the first. In other words, if you're genuinely saved, God will see to it that you are persevere. Now, we don't always do a good job in our perseverance, but God hangs on to us. He doesn't let us go. He doesn't let go of us. These Thessalonian believers understood that God often uses trouble to purge his people, to purify his people, and to mold his people. We live in a satanic-inspired world. Christians should expect persecution. We live in a sin-warped world. Christians have to expect difficulties. It's going to happen this side of heaven. But God in his sovereignty uses those things to draw us to himself. When are you most likely to pray to God? Isn't it when you have trouble? Your health is failing or something happens to you, your business or your family? Isn't that what draws you to the Lord? God uses that. Doesn't mean he causes it. He uses it. And he uses it to draw us to himself and to build in us the beautiful image of Jesus. Look at what the Apostle Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, it's not forever, guys, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various what? Trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes fully at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God builds in us. In walking through trouble as we are trusting God's love, God is pruning us to make us fit for glory. When Paul declares here worthy, that's actually a judicial term that means you are declared worthy. In Christ, we are declared worthy. I'm declared worthy because I have his righteousness. You see, his blood answers my sin. His righteousness covers my soul. I like to say that I wear a borrowed coat. I wear a borrowed coat. I didn't buy it. I'm not renting it. I can't earn it. I just receive it as a gift. That coat is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at me, he doesn't see a miserable sinner. He sees a precious child covered in the rightness of Jesus. And that's what he sees in you. If you've given your heart to Jesus, that's what he sees in you, his precious child. Well, Paul has said some pretty tough stuff in this section as well. Look back at verse 6 and 7. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Oh, they're going to get theirs. It's coming. May not be right now. May not even be in this lifetime, but it's coming. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. God is just. He will recompense affliction to the lost, but rest to the saved. Now, this affliction is not some emotional outburst of God. It's not like God lost his temper and he just whacks people. No, it's a righteous action of a righteous judge. And Paul is talking here about the righteous action of God as judge in punishing the persecutors and giving rest to the persecuted. Now, of course, Paul's not talking about the rapture here. Remember, two steps of Jesus? He's talking about the revelation. When Jesus fully comes, the literal and full coming of Jesus, Jesus will come to judge a wicked world. He came first as a Savior. When he comes fully second, he comes as a judge. He comes as a judge. And he will come with suddenness and terror to those who have rejected him. Back in our text, verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire, that a fire here in this context means judgment, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul mentions two groups that will face judgment of Judge Jesus. First of all, those who do not know God. Now, this could be a reference to the Gentiles. They didn't have the Old Testament revelation. But it probably means everybody who's seen the handiwork of God in nature and have chosen just to ignore him. They've just chosen to not care about him. They've chosen not to give him any importance in their lives. And then the second group is described as those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Could be a reference to the Jews, the people who actually heard Jesus preach and heard the apostles preach. But it probably means everybody who's heard the gospel message and yet rejected it, said no, not for me, or not now. Everybody who said no to Jesus. These groups will face certain vengeance. It's not an emotional outburst. The word vengeance literally means to give full punishment. To give full punishment. And Paul describes this punishment. They will experience the punishment of eternal destruction. That's how he phrases it. Now, that doesn't mean they're annihilated, like they cease to exist, they vaporized. What it means is ruin. They are ruined. They will very much exist in hell. We don't like to talk about hell, not much, do we? But away from the presence of the Lord is the deepest meaning of hell. The deepest meaning. That's why I say that when Jesus was on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, quoting a psalm. That was real. Because in that moment, God the Father had. He laid on Jesus all the sin of the world. And the punishment of that sin is away from the presence of the Lord. And in some way, in that mysterious way, we can't understand, Jesus experienced the deepest meaning of hell on that cross. That's the deepest meaning of hell, away from the presence of the Lord. Interesting that in the story of Adam and Eve, when they're cast out of the garden, do you know the phrasing that's used? They were cast away from the presence of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they're in hell today, but it means that that's what that idea. In hell, there's no sense of God. Now, God knows what's going on in hell, but the people in hell don't know God. They have no sense of Him. And in hell is the absence of all that God is. God is love. There's no love in hell. God is light. There's no light in hell. In fact, it's sometimes described as the outer darkness. There's no joy in hell. Hell is sometimes described as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who have rejected Him, both groups, those who have seen evidence of God and turned away, say, I'm just not interested, and those who've heard the gospel message and said, no, not for me, they will experience hell, away from the presence of the Lord. They've had their opportunity, and they spurned it. That's why it's important to get saved now, now while you have the chance. You know, Jesus described something of the coming judgment. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 and following. Jesus is teaching. He says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. People will be doing their thing, living their lives, business as usual, no care for God, and the Son of God comes completely. And the rejecting world will find that Christ has rejected them. That's tough. Now, some people have a difficulty with the idea of eternal hell, and it's difficult to think about, but some people want to say, well, a loving God would not do that. A loving God is not going to send people to hell. And when they think that way, what they don't understand is the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin. The holiness of God. God is as much holy as He is love. The qualities of God, the characteristics of God are equal and in union. God is much holy as He is love. And in His holiness, He will not accept the rejection of Him. And because of His love, He wants people to repent and get right with Him. And that concept of repentance, I told you it was mentioned about 70 times in Scripture, that concept of repentance permeates the Bible. It's all throughout it. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, God's talking to His prophet, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why would you die, O house of Israel? Turn back means repent. Repent means to change of mind, leads to a change of direction. Turn back. Turn to me. God is begging people to be saved. And as Paul is writing this letter, he's writing to people who are saved. And he's giving them a promise. When Jesus comes again, the people will be stunned by His glory. Let's go back to verse 10 in our text. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. When Jesus comes again, we'll be in awe of how glorious that is. I like the way J.B. Phillips paraphrases this verse. He says this, but to those whom He has made holy, His coming will mean splendor unimaginable. It will be a breathtaking wonder to all who believe, including you, for you have believed the message we have given you. As Christ's great glory is displayed in His second coming and that revelation, the result will be rest and relief for the believers and the privilege of sharing His glory. We will reflect that glory. We'll both marvel at it and be a part of it, like a mirror reflecting the light. Paul is giving these dear believers encouragement as they're going through very, very tough times. He's given them the encouragement of praise as he commended their faith and their love, all of that in spite of very painful persecution. And He has given them the encouragement of promise, telling them this is not all there is. This is not what you're going through. It's not all there is. You can look forward to a wonderful future even as those who are persecuting you now are going to face a terrible one. And finally, in this area, this chapter, he gives them the encouragement of prayer. So back to our text. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays for his fellow believers. They're going through tough and difficult times, and he prays for them. But I want you to notice what he doesn't pray for, what he does not ask God for. He does not ask God for them to escape persecution. He didn't say, God, stop the persecution. God, intervene and stop them from being persecuted. He didn't pray that. He does not pray for them to have prosperity. These prosperity preachers that you'll see on television, that's nonsense. Now, it's okay to ask God for provision. We're told to do that. But God doesn't promise prosperity in this side of heaven. He does not even pray for them to have health. And again, it's okay to pray for physical health, and we do that as a church. About 90% of the requests we have in our prayer line involve physical health. It's okay to do that, but that's not the most important thing in life. What he prays for is for their spiritual development as believers. Back to verse 11. To this end, we pray, always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. Now, remember I said that we're declared worthy by the grace of God when we accept Jesus, we're declared worthy, and we are. But we also are to be worthy in our behavior. You see, there's positional worthiness that we have for being God's children, but then there's practical worthiness as we learn to obey God this side of heaven. And as we live in this world, we are to develop practical worthiness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner, what? Worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Some people just irritate us. I'm not looking at any of you. But we're to bear with people in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a walk of worthiness that we're to have. Notice in our passage that it is God who makes us worthy. It is by his power and guidance that we're enabled to walk worthy. Not by our strength. A worthy walk is done by walking by the Holy Spirit. Our strength will fail. Mine will fail and does a lot. But as we learn to depend and trust the Holy Spirit, who is given to us for that very purpose, to enable us to walk, we'll learn how to walk worthy. Paul tells us that he wants his friends to not only walk worthy, but to do good. To do good. He says, we always pray for you that our prayer, that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. To do good. You see, we're saved to do good. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We're God's project. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I believe, my friends, that there are some things that God is using you for that nobody else on planet Earth can do. You have a personal assignment. You have personal things that you're to do. You're his instrument. You're his child for specific things to do. God wants you and me to do good. God saved us not only to be, but also to do. As St. Francis of Assisi used to say, while we have time, let us do good. And finally, Paul prays that his friends glorify Jesus. Verse 12. so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to glorify Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we're in this building. That's why we come on Sunday morning, to glorify Jesus. That's what the purpose of the church, glorify Jesus and draw other people to him. That's what we're to do. And those who honor God, God will honor. As we make our purpose to glorify Jesus, God will bless that attitude with honor toward us. Now, some of the rewards may be in heaven. Sometimes God blesses us here on earth as we focus on glorifying Jesus. Paul did his best to encourage his friends, and through this scripture, to encourage us too. He's saying, as you go through persecution or trouble, difficulty, keep your trust in the Lord. God wants to use that difficulty to develop you. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even when they might be, I'm looking at the ceiling, tough to love. Know that a wonderful future awaits you, greater than you can imagine. So keep trusting him and keep doing good. God will see you through this trial. God will see you through this difficulty because he loves you. He'll never leave you. In Christ, you are his precious child. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul writing this letter. And Lord, thank you for the good sense of the early Christians to keep it, hang on to it, so that it might be translated and many years later into our language and we can read it. I pray, Lord, that you use it in our hearts. Build us. Lord, help us see that as we face difficulties, let us look to what you want to do through them. How can we grow deeper in your love, closer to Jesus, and express his nature more? Lord, help us see that. It's hard to do. Help us see that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.